Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join Executive Pastor Dr. Tucker York.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28, continue the series on the patriarchs of Genesis. This past week, my parents, aging parents in their 80s, with my mom recovering from foot surgery, slept in 85 degree temperatures in outside of Houston with the power out in the aftermath of Hurricane Beryl. And thankfully, their power was back on by Friday. But I suppose many of us have suffered through difficult nights of sleeping without a bed or on tree roots inside of a tent, or perhaps suffering with insomnia, tossing and turning all night with various matters on the mind and heart. In our passage tonight, we find the patriarch Jacob alone in the wilderness, using a stone for a pillow, and in a dream meets the Lord in a profound way. And the Lord gives him a dream and a vision with insight into how God bridges the great gap between God and man, and foreshadows how we are to be reunited with him for our good and for his glory. Please follow as I read Genesis chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, and the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And beside, the Lord stood above it and said, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is God's word. Father, this evening, I would ask that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Stairs and ladders are dangerous things. Stairs are dreaded by parents of young, small children who can go tumbling down them to their injury, can be the nemesis of the aged who have to climb up them and scale down them. I once knew a painter who fell from a stepladder that left him in the hospital for months with severe neck and spinal injuries. Stairs and ladders are tools to get us to the next level. They require work, unlike an elevator that just simply takes you up by the mere push of a button by use of machines and pulleys. Man, for ages, has imagined how he might get off of the earth and even reach the stars. 150 years ago, it was thought that man flight was impossible until the Wright brothers proved them wrong. A mere 60 years ago or so, space travel inspired a generation. But man's quest for God goes back to ancient times. And in our passage, Jacob encounters the living God in the midst of a crisis when he's on a quest. And we note that Jacob is not seeking after God, but God comes seeking him. The religions of our world all demonstrate man's quest, man's search for God, but always on our own terms. But biblical Christianity demonstrates that God must reach down to man. God alone builds the bridge that covers the great gap that separates God and man. Tonight, as we look at this text, we want to consider a couple of things. First, the way of blessing and the way of folly, as we see the contrast between Jacob and Esau. But then we want to proceed to see the hand of God, man's attempt to give God a hand, but then ultimately a window into the house of God. But first, blessing and folly. Now, Abraham, you remember, did Isaac a favor by sending his servant Eliezer to find a wife for his son among his own kinfolk. But in our passage, Isaac does not return the same favor to his son Jacob, who had deceived him. And perhaps it was because of this deception that Isaac doesn't return the favor, but even more importantly is sending Jacob away as a plot to spare him from suffering the wrath of his estranged brother Esau, whom he had defrauded. Abraham had refused to send to let Isaac go back to his homeland, but now Isaac sends Jacob into exile for a time, fully expecting his return to possess the land on which they dwelt. And so, but whatever hard feelings Isaac had towards his son Jacob, he honors his duty and fully blesses Jacob, and giving him clear instructions not to seek a wife from among the Canaanites, like his twin brother Esau had done. He is to go to the house of Bethuel, his mother's father, to seek a wife from among his cousins, the daughters of his uncle Laban. So Isaac fulfills his obligation to his son, calling upon the Almighty to bless his son, to make him fruitful, that God might multiply him into a company of peoples. And we ultimately see how the Lord fulfills that request, as Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Isaac claims the blessing promised to his father Abraham and passes it on to his son and to his son's children, who would one day eventually possess the land of promise, promised to their forefather. And so, of course, Jacob leaves with blessing, but Esau sees that his Canaanite wives are unpleasing to his parents and reasons that he must go to his uncle Ishmael to take a wife, that he might gain favor with his parents by producing children from a line that is blessed. And sadly, Esau's actions are folly, just as it was foolish for him to trade away his birthright for a mere cup of lentil stew. Esau, sadly, is short-sighted, worldly, blind to the ways of God, ignorant of how to acquire blessing in the true fear of the Lord. Polygamy is forced upon Jacob, but Esau is a polygamist by choice. Yet even still, you see, God is merciful, causing Esau to prosper as we meet him later, 20 years later, as he greets his estranged brother Jacob on the way back. But though Esau is blessed materially, he is void of the spiritual blessing that is given to his brother Jacob and Jacob's descendants. So let's consider the hand of God as God comes down to man to meet Jacob. Jacob embarks upon a 550-mile journey from Beersheba to Haran, vulnerable to bandits, to wild beasts, to the harsh elements. And once again, we're reminded that Isaac sends him alone. Perhaps a consequence, a sign of punishment of his treatment of his father and brother, but yet sends him in faith. Faith in the God of his father Abraham to guide his son, to grant him success on this journey. Jacob is alone in the wild. And yet, while still in the land of Canaan, God speaks to him in a dream and gives him a vision of a great ladder set up on the earth with its top reaching heaven. Now, the word for a ladder can also mean a flight of stairs. And some people in the ancient world would have been familiar with a structure called a ziggurat, a pyramid-like structure with steps that lead up to the top where the priest would lead rituals and perhaps pray and reach up to God. And some think that the Tower of Babel earlier in Genesis was one of these ziggurats. And, you know, it's not surprising to us that, you know, peoples worldwide and throughout history have oftentimes built structures that symbolize man's quest for God and established rituals by which we may meet and seek God's favor. Just 2 weeks ago, I was with a short-term mission team from our church serving in London, immersed deeply in South Asian culture that makes up much of the population of Northwest London, around many, many people who believe very strongly in their own efforts to please God and to attain eternal life. Hindus, Sikhs, Muslims very much see life like climbing a ladder to gain favor with God through one's good works and religious duty and honoring their parents and their families and so forth. Muslims in particular swear allegiance to Allah, his prophet Muhammad, pray five times a day, go on pilgrimage to Mecca, fast during Ramadan, and give alms to the poor. I spoke to a Muslim man in a park who I found drinking alcohol, something forbidden in Islam. He was a truck driver from Morocco. And as we talked, he insisted that we worship the same God, but that Jesus is not the Son of God and did not die. We agreed that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead on the final day. And we had about a 30-minute discussion where he did most of the talking, but I had about a 4-minute window in the midst of that where he listened as I had the privilege of explaining to him how God required sacrifice according to Old Testament law, how Israel failed to fulfill the law, failed to keep the law. They profaned the sacrifices, and yet God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to fulfill the law, to live the life that none of us could live, to actually die a sacrificial death like a sacrificial lamb, to pay our penalty for sin, that we might receive forgiveness, that we might be reunited with God, that we might enjoy eternal life through the good works of a perfect and merciful Savior. You know, the Quran doesn't actually deny these things. And Muslims claim that the Bible has been corrupted over the years, even though ours is the same Bible that Muhammad knew, and even for centuries prior to the rise of Islam. It's Islam that turned its back on the biblical truth that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of mankind. He is the ladder. He is the stairway to heaven, that those who believe in him might be forgiven and receive eternal life. I had another conversation while in London with a young Sikh man. Sikhs believe strongly, like Hindus, in karma and reincarnation, but in one God, and believe strongly that what you do in this life determines your status in the next life, and that only by good works that can you break the vicious cycle of karma and eventually enter nirvana. And I had the privilege of summarizing the Bible's teaching and presenting to him the gospel, and he politely listened and at the end replied with, "Well, I am Sikh," choosing to preserve and keep his religious and ethnic identity as kind of the security blanket, and not even really consider the claims of Christ, who is a Savior not for Westerners, not for the white man, not for Englanders, but for the whole world, of truly a Savior for all the nations. He, like many, preferred to climb his own ladder, which sadly is like trying to climb a stepladder to scale the Empire State Building, rather than trust in God's provision. You know, if we would seek God, we must reject the ladders of man, must refuse to climb the stairways of man-made religion. We cannot climb our way to heaven. We must embrace the means that God has given to us in coming to us in the person of his Son. In the Tower of Babel story, we see God stooping down low to see this thing that man has done before rebuking them by the scattering of the peoples and the multiplying of their languages. And sadly, the work of missions is harder because of the multitude of languages, the cultural and religious barriers that must be crossed to make the gospel clear to the nations. But we overcome those barriers by the message of Jesus Christ, the one who alone can bridge the great gulf between God and man. Jacob in his dream sees angels, the angels of God ascending and descending upon this great ladder, and there's the Lord standing on top of the ladder, and the Lord speaks, introduces himself to Jacob, saying, "I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac." And the Lord reaffirms his promise to Abraham, promising Jacob land and descendants to inhabit this land, that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth, spreading in every direction, all four corners of the compass, and that through him all the families of the earth might be blessed, having the knowledge of God and his salvation. But the Lord does not stop here, but pledges to be with Jacob, to go with him, reassuring him that he will bring him back to the land. He promises that he will not leave him. We're reminded in the Lord's words to Jacob that it's God who takes the initiative. He came seeking us, even when we were not looking for him. Lost sheep, whether they know they are lost or not, need rescue from the saving hand of a good shepherd. Our world is full of rites and traditions, with many claims on God and how he might be found. And people can build their identity around religion and around ethnicity and tradition. But many of these things have no more value in gaining salvation than trying to remove rust from a car with a washcloth. God set his affections upon Jacob, who in many ways is a scoundrel, is a deceiver, is a double crosser. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope that the God pursues one who did not have the virtue, the exemplary virtue that we might hope and expect of the as the founding forefather of a world, major world religion. It turns out that God was not necessarily looking for exceptional virtue, but one who would be a recipient of his grace. Jacob is a rogue man. But in the coming chapters, we see him grow and mature as the Lord refines him into a man of faith and a man of prayer. I find this encouraging, that God does not choose us because of our worthiness, because of our faithfulness, but for the purposes of magnifying his own glory. He pursues and redeems and calls and saves us weak vessels, that he might work through us and that he might establish us as trophies of his grace to demonstrate his goodness and mercy and glory before the nations. Well, Jacob wakes up in astonishment. He had been unaware that God was in this place. He's rightly afraid and cries out, "How awesome is this place?" He calls it the house of God, the gate of heaven. He sets up a pillar and consecrates it with oil. Now, the Lord had, in an unqualified manner, committed himself to Jacob. But now Jacob, in his response, demonstrates his lack of commitment. And there's at least two evidences here that Jacob is not quite ready to fully commit himself to the Lord, even though the Lord has fully committed himself to Jacob. The first is that when Jacob, he sets up a pillar, but he doesn't build an altar. He doesn't make sacrifice on the altar the way his father and grandfather had done. It will only be after years of trial and hardship, gaining wives and children and being rescued from the hand of his father-in-law Laban, after facing his worst fear and his brother Esau and being delivered, that we see Jacob trusting the Lord and building an altar and sacrificing with heartfelt worship and gratitude to the Lord on this very place. And secondly, Jacob makes a vow with conditions. Notice he says, if. just like an apology followed by a but. It's if, you know, the Lord had already promised to bring him back to this land, but Jacob says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then, if then, the Lord shall be my God. Jacob lays out a string of conditions. Jacob is a bargainer, a negotiator, a schemer. Jacob has an attitude of, well, what's in it for me? Jacob no doubt knew that the Lord had provided a son for Abraham and Sarah in their old age, his father Isaac. He knew that the Lord had guided Eleazar to find a wife for his father Isaac, who was his mother Rebekah. And then after 20 years of barrenness, provided them children, Jacob and his twin brother Esau. But what had the Lord done for him yet? You know, the Lord is very patient with us. We are much like Jacob. Can be very blind to how blessed we are, entitled, perhaps impatient, don't quite want to stick our neck out, self-preserving, self-protecting. We too may add conditions with a wait and see before we are ready to commit to the Lord or commit to a work of ministry. But the Lord had committed himself to Jacob without qualification. And the Lord was not only committed to Jacob, but committed to Jacob's good, and over time would wear off those rough edges and refine him and prune him and grow him to be a man that more and more reflects the character of a man of God. The Lord is committed to us as well, our salvation and our sanctification, as he would seek to grow us and mature us and be patient with us as we struggle and stumble our way, as we prepare to enter glory into the presence of Christ. Notice that Jacob follows his conditional vow with two pledges. You know, if the Lord will keep him and provide for him and so forth, he will establish this pillar as God's house, actually construct a sanctuary. And he obligates himself to tithe, giving to the Lord 10% of his gains. Now, making a commitment and sacrifice to God is a good thing, but when attached to a conditional vow can be confusion, where we're confusing our position and our relationship to God. Bargaining with God, putting conditions upon the Lord, oftentimes betrays a poor understanding of who God is, of his power, of his steadfast love. Now, God was more than gracious with Jacob, and he long suffers with you and I when we struggle with weak faith. You remember Martin Luther, who promised to become a monk if the Lord protected him in a very dangerous thunderstorm one night? And the Lord did, and Luther proved good on his vow. But much of Luther's understanding of who God was needed a lot of work. And in time, the Lord brought Luther to a much keener, clearer understanding of the biblical gospel. And through him brought a much needed reformation in the history of the church. The American GI, Louis Zamperini, famously vowed, "If you save me, Lord, I will serve you forever." In the aftermath of World War II, as he struggled with addiction, PTSD, having served as a prisoner of war in a Japanese camp. Of course, if you make a vow, fulfill it. But the vows we make for the Lord must be wisely considered. And we need to make vows and pledges. In doing so, we must not betray the error of thinking that somehow God needs our help or that somehow we might compensate him for what he has done for us. We need to first remember that God never needs our help. God can save sinners and fulfill his mission on earth without us. It is our humble privilege to join him in the grand enterprise, the greatest the world's ever seen, to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ among the nations. But also, you and I cannot repay God for what he has done for us. And we cannot ever make God our debtor. You know, the man who has been forgiven $1 million debt owes his benefactor much gratitude, honor, perhaps service. But his attempt to pay back his benefactor penny by penny, in many ways, insults the benefactor's graciousness. You and I will never get out of our indebtedness to God. God, who gives us life and breath, who sustains us every day, and who has secured for us our forgiveness of sins and eternal redemption by freely offering his own Son in our place to bear the full weight of almighty wrath. We owe God everything. Our very lives in humble service to him. But we must rid ourselves of this foolish notion that we must pay him back, or that by some way our good works can pave our own entrance into glory, even humble deeds done in Christ's name. Jacob obligates himself to serve God if God shows himself to be faithful. Even though God did not command Jacob to do so, he never told Jacob to climb the ladder. But it is the impulse of our human flesh is one in which we would seek to earn or merit our way into favor with God. But we fail to honor God as holy and fail to appreciate how tainted with sin our own efforts and intentions are when we seek to bargain, when we put conditions, when we seek to earn our way into God's favor. The Lord mercifully receives our service, and he uses our service for his own purposes. But we can overestimate our value to him and fail to recognize that even our best works are but filthy rags in his sight. It's only in Christ that we are sanctified, that our service is made acceptable in the sight of God. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we can serve God in a way that pleases him, rather than further incur our debt, justifying his wrath. Jacob names this place Bethel, the house of God. He pledges to return to construct a sanctuary, consecrating it first on a stone as a first step in the process. Jacob's descendant David also will desire to build a house for God. But God builds a house for David. It would not be David, but Solomon, his son, who would build an impressive temple to the Lord. But even Solomon understood that the Lord does not live in temples made by human hands, for even the highest heavens cannot contain him. The gods of the nations require their slaves to serve them, to build houses in their honor. The true God serves us, builds a house for our benefit. God promises David a descendant who will reign on his throne forever, upholding and establishing it with justice and righteousness. Jacob and David saw in part, from a great distance, what became fully manifest in the arrival of David's greater son. In John chapter 1, when Philip is introducing Jesus to Nathanael, Nathanael marvels that Jesus saw him under a fig tree before they'd even met. But Jesus tells Nathanael that he should marvel over something much greater. that he will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is an undeniable reference to Jacob's dream. Jesus is saying that he is the ladder. John's gospel will go on to reveal some very bold claims of Christ. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But to Nathanael, he says, I am the ladder. I am the stairway to heaven, the house of God. You know, people who say that Jesus never said or claimed to be God need no further proof than this. Not only did Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead, not only did he claim authority to interpret Scripture and forgive sins, not only did he receive worship, but made such claims that only God can make. Jesus called God his Father. In mere hours before his arrest and trial, he told his followers, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is where Jesus is, and he wants us to be with him in his Father's house. To Jacob, who was alone, homeless, vulnerable on a great journey, the Lord promised our patriarch to bring him home. The Lord gives you and I that same promise. To all those who look to the Lord in faith, who reject the staircases of this world, who trust in the one the Lord provides, believing upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. May each of us find our comfort and our peace, a place in which we belong in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that you seek us, that you are committed to us even when our commitment is lacking, that your promises to us are not conditional, that your faithfulness is perfect. And we're grateful for a perfect and gracious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has gone before us, the one who's preparing a place for us that we may be with him where he is on that great and awesome day. Oh Lord, guide us and strengthen us with this hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.